1 Peter 5, which you can find in Bibles on the seats on page 1220. 1 Peter chapter 5, page 1220. 1 Peter 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen.
Well, as Johnny said, we come this morning to this last passage in our studies in 1 Peter. If you're here for the first time today, I realise that that is rather frustrating, because you're coming in at the end of a series, but we do try to make each Sunday morning self-contained, and certainly this passage of scripture that we've just read has many messages for us, and we will try to link them in to the main themes we've been learning through the letter. Now, yesterday, William Hague was addressing several hundred failed Tory candidates on the lessons to be learned from the catastrophe of last May. And according to the news item, the reasons for the defeat have been analysed, the regrouping is underway, and the presentation of the new-look Conservative Party is not far off. New Labour, new Tory, nothing stays the same. Or in the words of the poet, life is so daily. Now, there has to be an objectivity about ourselves and about our values, about our core business, in any corporate enterprise. The Conservative Party is obviously right and wise to explore what went wrong and to try to learn what lessons are there to be learned. But it's not only political parties, it is, of course, any group of people who have a common enterprise. If we're going to survive, let alone impact and influence the world around us, then we need to be objective about ourselves, and we need to see that in the changing tides of human culture, and everything is in shift all the time, we need to relate to those changes, in our case as the Church of Jesus Christ, with an unchanging message. And that, of course, is where the tension and the problems often lie. But we've been discovering that that is exactly Peter's agenda in this letter. Here are scattered groups of Christians, little tiny pockets of believers, suffering for their faith in Christ. They're cut off from one another most of the time. They're ridiculed and rejected by the nearest and dearest to them. They've caused division in their families, and many of them have become outcasts in their community. And they are facing two mutually exclusive, objective verdicts on who they are and what they're about. And Peter sees that their whole future, the future of the Christian church and of the gospel of Christ, depends upon which account they ultimately accept. The culture sees them as deluded troublemakers, misfits, malcontents who have to be controlled and subjugated and, if necessary, removed. That is the Roman Empire's view of the infant Christian church. And if that view predominates in the thinking of these Christians, then, of course, all but the most stubborn will give up in the end. So Peter brings them a totally different perspective. He says, well, there is the objective view of the Roman Empire, which judges on its own terms and finds you guilty of being those who would upset the status quo. But God's view is completely different. And he brings the view of God with all the authority of someone who was closer than almost anyone else had been to their Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. And Peter tells them in this letter God's objective view of Christians. He sees them as his children, a greatly loved people, redeemed from the vacuous spiritual ignorance of their culture by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, his Son. He's raised them up to newness of life, a life of righteousness with Jesus. They've been born again through imperishable seed, the living and enduring Word of God, so they will never die. They have been built together as God's household. They're his precious personal possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people of God, called to glorify him by the good lives they live in the midst of the pagan world. And Peter says to them, now which view of yourselves are you going to believe? How are you going to live? What is the objective reality of who you are? Well, in essentials, very little has changed in 19 centuries. The church is still a brotherhood of suffering scattered throughout the world. The culture is still more or less hostile to the life and message of the Christian community. And we certainly need Peter's biblical objectivity about who we are and about what we're here for. So this morning we're going to remind ourselves, by way of summary and studying this last section, of what it means to belong to God's flock. And as we conclude this series, I think it's good to look once more at Peter's big picture of the church, which I think we've been discovering is so radical and so countercultural that we actually find it very hard to take it in. Belonging to God's flock, joining the church, is seen by our culture as committing oneself to an outdated traditionalism. But Peter has been showing us that biblical Christianity is, in fact, the only radical alternative to bankrupt paganism. And our problem as Christians in 1998 is the problem of being radically biblical. For we are very easily influenced by religious traditionalism. And we need the Word of God to cut into that and to open us out and to face the question of, are we really being biblical Christians? Because if we don't have that at the center of our lives, we shall lose our edge, we shall lose our ability to impact the culture, we shall in fact be rightly rejected to the pile of outdated traditionalism. Now, let's just paint a few broad brushstrokes then of Peter's portrait of us one last time. We follow a Lord who suffered for us. That is the heart of the Christian message, to bring about the good news. The good news is of sins forgiven, peace with God, and freedom of access to God. We can enter into a living relationship with the living God. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross and rose again. So we follow a Lord who suffered for us. The cross is the symbol of the Christian faith. If we therefore follow a crucified Lord, we should not be surprised to be in a suffering church. Indeed, the followers of Jesus will find that the world does to them what it did to him. And the more the church is truly Christ-like, the more opposition it will face from the culture. But that suffering, Peter says, is not outside of God's control. He is sovereign over everything. He is the Lord of all the earth. And therefore the suffering is allowed by God for two beneficial and essential purposes. Firstly, the suffering is for testing, like the metal in the fire, which is both purified and strengthened by going through the heat. So the suffering church, we've seen in this letter, learns to commit herself to the faithful Creator, and through the fires of testing, her faith emerges stronger than ever, refined and deepened. That's why God gives to us all kinds of trials. It is for testing. And we've seen, secondly, that God allows these trials not only for testing, but secondly for testimony. That is to say, the trials speak to the pagan world of a totally different system of values when Christians individually and local churches and the church in a nation or an area is seen to be living by a different system from that of the world around it. And all the way through the central paragraphs of the letter, you remember, we were taught that real freedom is found in submission to the will of God, entrusting ourselves to the God who judges justly, so that the church does not retaliate in kind against its persecutors, but in place of hatred it brings love, and in place of hostility it wants to bring peace. Now that's where we got to, really, at the end of last week. Johnny's reminded us of that great last verse that we looked at, chapter 4:19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And in that way, the way of the cross, the way of love and sacrifice, the hostility is exposed and undermined. And Peter said that several times in the letter. Back in 3:16, he's talked about those who speak maliciously against you for your good behavior in Christ being ashamed of their slander, because Christians are keeping a clear conscience, because they're always ready to give a reason for the hope that they have with gentleness and respect. You see how the different lifestyle undermines the opposition. Or again in 2:12, what is perhaps a key verse to the whole letter, live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. See, it is the different lifestyle, it's the good deeds that undermine the opposition. And that is God's plan, and that is what God's people are committed to. It's diametrically opposite to the pagan culture, but God's plan is that the suffering church is his agency of change to undermine and transform the opposition. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Now let's pick up that last verb, doing good, because that seems to be the agenda for the verses in front of us this morning in chapter 5, where Peter spells out three ways in which that doing good needs to be worked out within the life of the church if it is to impact the pagan world in the way in which God intended. Here are three characteristics of health within the flock of God's people, what it means to be a Christian and belong to his church, if we're going to live out this radical alternative lifestyle in the world. What is needed in the church for the church to impact the world? Three things. Firstly, in verses 1 to 4, responsible shepherding. Responsible shepherding. Now, we shall see in each of these three characteristics that they represent a conviction which was burned deeply on Peter's own heart through his personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a very personal letter, this one, isn't it? There are so many echoes of the Gospels, so many echoes of the stories, like the ones we saw the children enjoying this morning, where Peter learned things that he now is passing on to others. Do you remember, for example, how the risen Lord commissioned him on the shore of Lake Galilee, there in John 21, to be a shepherd of the flock? Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. So in verse 2, Peter is passing on the baton. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, he says to the leaders. He isn't pulling rank as an apostle. No, he says in verse 1, I appeal as a fellow elder. I've been given this commission to be a shepherd. You've been given it too. Responsible shepherding is essential for the health of God's flock. Now, being a Christian leader in dangerous times, like the one Peter was writing in, involves very great personal risk. Peter himself, we know from the Acts of the Apostles, had been imprisoned, and he was soon to be martyred. And that's the word that he uses for witness there in verse 1, the word martus. He is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's going to, in fact, witness it by himself, if tradition is right, being crucified, though upside down, because he would not be crucified in the way in which his Lord was. Well, whether that tradition is true or not, we know that Peter did not just observe the sufferings of Jesus, he shared in them personally. But notice how he applies the teaching of the letter to himself. For if he shares the sufferings now, verse 1, he will also share the glory to be revealed. And that's been a great theme, hasn't it, all through 1 Peter? That it is through suffering to glory, that the church which suffers with the Lord below reigns with him above. And verse 4 elaborates that point. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So the Lord Jesus is the master shepherd, literally the arch shepherd. And for those who faithfully bear the cross now, says Peter, there will be an everlasting crown of glory, the eternal reward of an unhindered fellowship with the chief shepherd. Now, in the meantime, they must be responsible. And so he exhorts the elders, the leaders of the congregation. And I think this is necessary, probably because it was very tempting in first century times, with opposition increasing, not to put your head above the parapet and be known as a Christian leader. In pressured times like that, some people might take on leadership for the wrong reasons, and there would be perhaps many who ought to take on leadership, but who would demur. Now, elders in the early church were selected. They were not volunteers. But God loves willingness rather than a grudging duty. So he gives to them three things that ought to characterize their shepherding. Look at verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here is a mark then of responsible leadership. That God loves willing, eager servants who seek to serve him and his church not as a grudging duty. The phrase there, as God wants you to, in verse 2, is literally according to God. In other words, it's not just his desire that the elders should serve willingly, but it is his example. It is the way God does things. So you remember, the chief shepherd is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. No one took it from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Well then, if he did that willingly, even eagerly for our redemption, God is looking for people who follow in his footsteps. And he's looking for leaders who are willing to follow the Christ lifestyle of self-sacrifice. Not because they must, but because they're willing to do things God's way. So those who are overseers must do it as willing followers of the great shepherd. The emphasis is on being eager to serve. Again, not greedy for money. It is possible that financial inducements were offered to persuade reluctant leaders to take responsibility. Or maybe Peter is saying, and this is certainly a much more wide application of it, that it is easy for people to drift into ministry as such, leadership in the church, as a career, in order to earn their crust. But Christian leadership must be independent of that. Eager servants are people who are happy to let the chief shepherd do the rewarding, in verse 4, when the crown of glory is given that will never fade away. So while it is right for a servant of the Lord to be sustained by a congregation in which he serves, and Paul argues that in 1 Corinthians 9, it's perfectly appropriate for ministry to be paid, but it is quite inappropriate for anyone to go into Christian leadership greedy for money. That is not as God would do it. It's not what God wants you to be. And thirdly, he says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, verse 3. So these elders are not to be in the business of leadership for personal authority and influence over others. That can be intoxicating, can't it? And we see it all around us. Christian leaders bishops often take a proprietorial attitude towards the church. You can often hear pastors and ministers talking about my people and my church and my ministry, and we need to remind ourselves that it is not their flock, it is not my flock, it is not your flock, but verse 2, it is God's flock. So Christian leadership is not dictatorial. It's not deciding what I think is best because my word goes and I'm in the position of authority. Christian leadership follows the supreme example of Christ, who led by self-sacrificing love. It is prepared to serve eagerly, willingly, without reward, as an example to others. Now, do you see that if the church has that sort of leadership, it is a radical challenge to the culture? Because it stands the career structure of the culture on its head. It completely cuts through the way people usually think about these things. But of course, on the other hand, if the church simply models a career structure where men and women are in it for a job or for kudos or for power, well, of course, the church will be sidelined by the world. It'll be ignored, because what has it got to offer the world? There's no challenge there. It's simply being conformed to the world's pattern. So says Peter, if you're going to have impact, you've got to have responsible shepherding, which demonstrates the example of Christ. Not duty, not greedy, not lordly. And that is true of anyone who undertakes Christian leadership, whatever that involves in the Church of Jesus Christ. Without that, the church will not function as it ought to in the society. The second thing he says is responsible shepherding must be matched by reciprocal submission. You'll find that in verses 5 to 7, and I hope the phrase does sum up what those verses are saying. Reciprocal submission, verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Now, again, I think Peter is drawing on his own experience of Christ here. That verb, clothe yourselves, is the same verb used by John in his gospel when Jesus, in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, takes a towel and wraps it around his waist in order to wash his disciples' feet in an action of astonishing humility. Peter, remembering that, uses the very same verb. And he says, put on, it's a verb that means put on as an apron, put on as an overgarment in order to serve. Humility towards one another. Reciprocal submission. That is the pattern of our relationships to one another in God's flock. And it's to be seen in practical action, just as it was in Jesus washing his disciples' feet. So verse 5, the young people are to respect and submit to the authority of the appointed elders. They're not to rebel against them. It's always difficult for young people to do, but it is a mark of Christ in the life of a young Christian that he or she recognizes the authority of the elders within the church. The phrase, you who are older, is exactly the same word as elder in chapter 5, verse 1. But you see, the elders are not to lord it over the young. There is a reciprocal submission. And that sort of respect for one another and genuine Christian love for each other that values one another and works constantly for the good of one another starts by humbling ourselves, verse 6, under God's mighty hand. So this sort of relationship means that first of all we do not come to God with any human pride, but we cast ourselves entirely upon his grace. The quote from Proverbs 3, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, is actually a biblical axiom, isn't it? It comes all the way through the Bible. God is committed to warring down, that's what the word literally means, opposes. God is committed to warring down arrogant people. He will do it. He will do it ultimately on the day of judgment, but he does it in all the days intervening. And because he is committed to warring down our human arrogance, he is also committed to giving his grace to those who are humble. Therefore, the church should be the place in which that is seen to be a reality. And yet, how deeply that pride is ingrained in us, isn't it? We all know that. We can all identify with the fictional author who was said to have written the best-selling paperback, Humility, and How I Achieved It. I think it's C.S. Lewis who has the best comment on this. He says that the first step in humility is to recognize that I am proud. And then he adds very perceptively, and that's a pretty big step for most of us. But it's true. That pride infects all of us as human beings. And God is committed to warring down the proud, but giving grace to the humble. So the many-coloured trials are often God's way of bringing us to our senses, aren't they? They're the testing. And our humility is developed by how we react to them. So in the midst of these trials, verse 6, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand and let him do the lifting up at the right time when he sees it is appropriate. In other words, he says, when you face these many trials, these pressures and problems, do you submit to God's sovereignty? Do you accept this humbly as his testing and his discipline, as a sign that he loves you and he will not let you be less than he wants you to be? Well, the evidence will be what we do with the anxieties that are generated by the trials. That's why verse 7 follows verse 6. You see, this is part of the humility. To humble myself under God's mighty hand means to cast all my anxiety on him because he cares for me. That's not a negative resignation. It's a self-humbling, which says, well, Lord, you do actually know best. You know what the best outcome in these circumstances that I'm so worried about really is. And I'm going to submit myself to you. And I'm going to stop worrying, because Jesus says that's a sin anyway. You're a loving, gracious Heavenly Father. And I'm going to roll that burden on you. And every time the burden comes back, I'm going to give it back to you again. Now that is very humbling. It commits ourselves to the faithful Creator. But we do it because we know the end of verse 7, that he cares for us. Or literally in the original, it matters to him about you. It's a lovely translation, that, I think. I wish the new translations would put it in. Cast all your anxiety on him because it matters to him about you. Well, that is faith. That's submission. You could not be in safer hands. So do good. Commit yourself to this faithful Creator. Serve your fellow Christians in humility and leave the consequences with God. He will lift you up in due time, because he's the God who follows every crucifixion with a glorious resurrection. Reciprocal submission. Now, when the church lives like that, it has a powerful impact on the culture. But if there is not that relationship of love and that submission to the Lord, and if we are as anxious as everybody else is about all the problems of our lives, then why should the world think our gospel makes any difference? Third ingredient, verses 8 and 9, resisting Satan. Resisting Satan. Now, you haven't long to look at this, but I'm sure Peter's mind went back again to that upper room where the Lord Jesus warned his disciples to be self-controlled and alert. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 8? As he exhorts his readers in the same way. Watch and pray, Jesus said to them, so that you do not enter into temptation. And doubtless Peter's own words, that he would never let his master down, often rang in his ears in the years that followed, as he recalled that awful night in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he and the others slept as Jesus prayed, and where they were soon routed by the powers of darkness. While reflecting on that, he writes to his readers, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's never inactive. Satan is always on the lookout for a weak Christian to swallow whole. And the image of the lion, of course, is especially appropriate in the context of the flock, back in verse 1. So if the church is to be effective, it must also be realistic about the opposition. And yet we need to remember that the roaring lion did his worst against our chief shepherd and failed totally. And that is the great glory of the gospel, isn't it? That at the moment that looked like Satan's greatest triumph, as the Son of God is reviled and rejected and nailed to that cross on Calvary, actually that is the moment in which Satan suffered his most crushing defeat. For there the victory of Christ was won over sin and death and Satan. Well, he's still a roaring lion. One of the old Puritan commentaries says he makes up in noise what he's lost in power. But he's still roaring, and he's still on the lookout, and we're not to be careless. He's to be resisted by self-controlled, alert Christians. And how do we do it? By standing firm in the faith, verse 9. That is, solidly grounded, not simply in the doctrine we believe, but in an active daily trust in God. See, it's one thing to be able to sign a doctrinal statement. It's another thing every day to put my faith and trust in this God for every circumstance of my life. That's what a radical church says to the world. And it's standing firm in faith like that, refusing to be moved from trust and dependence on God. And of course, it's a great encouragement, isn't it, to know that we're not alone in it. So he reminds them and us that our brothers throughout the world are all facing the same sort of pressure. There's nothing abnormal about this. There's a solidarity between those widely scattered little Christian churches, because everybody who lives godly in the world faces those pressures. So we're not to be subverted, but we are to resist in the strength of our trust in God. Three things then that will make the church strong as it seeks to impact the culture. Responsible shepherding, so that the flock is fed and cared for by those who are examples of the Lord Jesus. Reciprocal submission, so that we love one another deeply from the heart, and in our humility seek to strengthen one another and encourage one another to roll our burdens on the Lord and know that he's the one who cares for us. And then resisting Satan, strong in the faith, aware of the opposition, not underestimating his power, but knowing that Christ has won the victory. And this is what the church will look like as it submits to its faithful Creator and continues to do good. One last question. It's as though Peter says, but what will the faithful Creator be doing as the church relates in this way to him? And that's the thrust of verses 10 and 11 with which we conclude, and it's what makes sense of all the rest. These are wonderful verses. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power for ever and ever. Amen. Now he's picking up verse 9 and saying, obviously God is more than a match to the worst adversary that we can face, but he's saying far more than that. Notice the two characteristics of God in these verses. He's the God of all grace, verse 10, and he's the God of eternal power, verse 11. So you have here an alliance of divine resources. Grace, which is the heart of God poured out in love and mercy to those who don't deserve it, and power, which is the eternal authority of God exercised through grace in our lives. The alliance of those divine resources of such enormous sufficiency, and the promise of eternal glory in Christ that verse 10 talks about, that's the reason for our calling. These now combine together to give immense confidence to keep us going in the midst of all the trials and challenges and pressures. For the suffering is, verse 10, for a little while. Same phrase that he used at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 6. You may have had to suffer a little while, all kinds of grief. What's he saying? He's saying suffering is not constant in this world, and suffering is a very little thing in comparison with eternity. But it is painful, it is real, and it is inescapable that we will suffer as Christians. So what does our faithful Creator, the God of all grace, the God of eternal power, what does he covenant to do for his people as they commit themselves to him, as they cast their anxieties on him, as they humble themselves under his mighty hand? Well, four verbs in that verse. We just note them as we finish. Firstly, he will restore us. It's a lovely verb, that. It's used in Mark 1 of the disciples mending their nets. It's used elsewhere in classical Greek of setting a dislocated limb. It's the idea of putting something back together again so that it can function properly. And wherever the Church of Jesus Christ has been knocked off balance, wherever you may be as a Christian, feel you've failed, and you've been inadequate in your Christian testimony, here is a promise that though that has been painful, God will himself restore you if you commit yourself to him again. He will put you back together again so that you can function properly. And having done that, then he will make you strong. The word means to establish or to confirm. It's the same verb as in verse 9, standing firm in the faith. He will make you strong so that you don't wobble. He's working in you to increase your strength and stability. He will make you firm. The idea there is more of giving energy. Making strong is, we're not going to be blown over by the strong wind. Giving energy or strength or capability means that we don't just stand, but we are able to go forward. We're empowered. We have daily resources to meet the daily demands of living as a Christian in the world. And he will make you steadfast. That is, built on a solid foundation. Consistent, dependable, keeping on, keeping on. That is what the God of all grace is doing in our lives. And those are the signs we want to look for and to thank him for and to encourage one another about and to praise him for. That he's put us together again so that we can function. That he's established us firmly in Christ. That he's empowering and energizing us to live godly lives. And that he's going to keep on doing it day after day after day. If life is so daily, so is grace. So is the power of God, day after day. That is what his grace is determined to produce. And his eternal power is the proof that he will do it. So Peter ends by saying, you see, my suffering friends, that the grace that you already have is the guarantee of the glory that will one day be yours. He's the God of all grace now. You're still holding on. You're still there as Christians. You're still in the fight. Oh, you've been knocked for six again and again, but you're still holding on. He's making you stronger, more steadfast. And all of that is the guarantee that he's called you to his eternal glory in Christ and that his eternal power will bring you there. Verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Well, let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you very much for this wonderful letter. Thank you that down the 19th centuries it rings with such authority and clarity to our world today. Thank you, Lord, for the encouragement it gives us to stand fast in your true grace, the grace of a suffering Christ who gave himself on the cross, the grace that reached out to rescue us when we were dead in sins, the grace that's forgiven us and raised us up to a new life of righteousness in Jesus. Please help us in our generation to stand fast in it, not to be moved away. And we pray that in every activity within our church family, in shepherding, in submitting to one another, in resisting Satan, in getting the gospel out into our world, you would equip us and empower us, you the God of all grace and eternal power, so that we might be restored, strong, firm and steadfast, and might be found on the day when Jesus is revealed, standing fast in this grace. We know, Lord, that we can only do it because of your grace. And we thank you that that's the guarantee that we will. And so we praise you in his name. Amen.